In 1 John, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles. We've been walking through this series about what does it look like to have an authentic faith. One of the key messages we've heard time and time again, and today will be no exception, but love. Love is one of the key ways that we know that we are a Christian, and love is one of the key ways that other people will know that we are Christians. So one of the authentic parts that really should show out if we really are people who love God and love His Word is that we shouldn't just be the smartest person around. We should actually be some of the most compassionate, caring, loving, nurturing people that anyone would ever meet. People who would go way out of their way to help not just the people who are like them or the people that they like, but it should be the kind of people who love people who sometimes are difficult to love. Which, you know, we all need that category in our lives because we're all that person from time to time, are we not? All right, so it's true. So we're going to take a look at 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 20 today, and we're going to go through chapter 5, verse 5. We have just a few more weeks to go through this, and then we're actually going to jump back to 1 John chapter 3 for Christmas Sunday. I want to show you three gifts that God gave to us through sending His Son. So three Christmas presents, that'll be that day. Hopefully it'll be crafted in a way that, again, makes it easy if you've got family or friends up with you to be able to invite them over to come with us on Sunday. I hope that on a regular basis, even if you're here today and you think, you know what, I don't know what I think about all this, I hope you feel welcome. We're glad that people are here who aren't necessarily even sure. Like I said last week, I sat with a friend and he said, Mark, you just got to know, man. He said, I'm agnostic. I don't think we can really know who God is, and I don't really know if anybody can claim to know that. And I love him. I love to spend time with him. So that's not an issue. And I hope if you're in a place like that today, hopefully you feel loved. But I also hope you can just say, wow, what does the Bible say? One of the other privileges I get during a week, which is fun, but it's also a great investment, is on a weekly basis, I get to work with some of the guys from the Portland Pirates hockey team. And it's been a pretty neat year this year. We've got, you know, 8, 9, 10 players that are showing up on a regular basis. I know that most of those guys have really very little spiritual background. Some of them are fully convinced about who Jesus is, and some others are in there just trying to find out a little bit more. And the same thing is what we say to them. Look, we're glad you're here. I want to help you try and understand this is what Christianity says. This is what the Bible says, and we don't apologize for that at all. So that's our goal today, is to try and draw that out to say, wow, what does the Bible say? And I want to say that because it's important today. This actually passage, you're going to find it be pretty unique. It's a passage that's going to cause us to do some self-evaluation, because it's really going to kind of provide two key questions for us. The one is going to be sort of, how do you know that you love God? There's a lot of spiritual people, and they say, I love God. I'm a very deeply spiritual person. Well, John is going to answer that. And John, remember, knew Jesus, walked with Jesus. He rested, you know, he ate with Jesus. So he had a very close view on this. He's going to say, well, how do you know that you love God? And the second one, which actually turns out to be way more interesting than it sounds, is how do you know you love people? How do you know you love people? So those are the questions we're going to try and answer here together today. Let me just remind us of this, though. There's this danger in living in light of the olden days, so the good old days, right? You know, you kind of go back and we long for the good old days. There's a danger there. It's common to hear people really lamenting the loss of America's Christian nation status as we think through New England. Here's the danger. The first danger is this. First, we think that everyone else around us knows what we know and they've just plain out rejected it. In other words, I remember when Matt Dyer went down to Bible college. He was a young guy. He had come to Christ just a few years earlier. He sat in one of his classes, and they said, well, you all know the story. It was an Old Testament class, if I remember correctly. But they'd say, well, you all know the story about Abraham, right? And all the students are like, yeah. And Matt's like, no. Oh, and they're like, you all know the story about, you know, about Moses and this. No. One of the dangers for us as we talk with people, as we connect with people, and even inside of the church on a Sunday morning, is that we're just going to assume, hey, everybody knows all these things. Everybody knows all this truth. They don't. Once in a while, we've got to back it up. We don't live in a Christian nation anymore. I'm sorry. It's a post-Christian. This is a missionary kind of world. You and I can either regret the fact that the world isn't the way that we picture that it was 30 years ago, or we can just kind of like, you know, act like big boys and girls and just admit, bottom line, this is a missionary kind of world. We don't own, we don't control, we don't understand this. So that just gives us freedom, though. It gives us joy to be able to share with people because people don't know. I was sharing with you earlier, a friend of mine who has been coming to know who Jesus is. She grew up going to Catholic school, but when we would talk, I would just share some stories about what Jesus said or who Jesus was, how he acted. And every single time, she was absolutely just transfixed. She couldn't believe it. She'd never heard that. Now, it's probably not that she had never heard it, but it never landed before. It's awfully fun to get to talk to people and share about who Jesus is and what he said and what he did. And we get to be part of that. So that's a joy for us. The second thing that I want us to see, though, that's a danger when we talk about, again, this idea of the past, of glorying in the past, and this one really relates with us today, is this. When we have grown up in the church, or maybe we have been Christians for a little while, there's this danger that not just that we forget that other people don't know the Bible, but we think we really do know the Bible. We think we really know the Bible. We think we understand all of its truth. And that's going to be kind of part of our focus today. And here's why I want to say that. Religious people believe that they know the Bible, and in some ways they do. But too often, we take our way of thinking, and what we say is that that's God's way of thinking. Here's the phrase that you usually hear with that. Well, the God I serve would never do that. The God I serve would never say that. Have you ever heard someone say that? Ever run into it where someone sits there and they say, well, God would never do this. God would never think this way. Really? Show that to me biblically. Because we're sure we think we know what God says in his word, unfortunately, too often that becomes the way we counsel others. So we begin to say things that aren't biblically true or accurate. This is what we're going to look at a little bit today in this passage, okay? So I want to kind of set the stage. Like I said, there's two areas for inspection, and kind of my outline is up there on the PowerPoint. But the first question is, do I love God? And hopefully you're going to ask the same question, so I put it in first person, right? Do I love God? How do I know if I actually love God? And then the second question is, do I love God's people? So let's just break into this. Let's take a look. In chapter 4, verse 20, he says this. If anyone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, the problem with John is he's way too soft-spoken. It's hard to know what he means right there, right? You understand what I'm saying? Look, and I love the fact that when he says this, he doesn't just say, all right, if you say this, maybe you're a little bit confused, like our generation would say it. He says this more like a previous generation. You're a liar. If you say that you love God and yet you cannot get around along with the people that are around you, something's wrong. And it's so wrong that you really need to look at this. And he points this out. He says, okay, again, verse 20, the second half of it. For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It's just impossible for us to claim that we love God. He's not saying it's easier to love people because I can see them, but what he's saying is, wow, if this doesn't flow out of your life, if what goes in comes out, and what goes out is not that you are loving and compassionate and caring about the people around you, it's really hard to really believe that you love and know God that way. There's two key points inside of there. Well, let me just finish. Verse 21 says this, and this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who knows the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So that's kind of the complete argument, the complete thing. He wants us to evaluate. He wants them to evaluate. Do you love God? Well, if you say you love God but you don't love people, then that's not true. Literally, in verse 1 of chapter 5 there, what he says is this. Everyone who is believing that Jesus Christ has been born of God. There's an importance to this. Let me just point this out to you. Okay, again, literally he's saying everyone who is believing right now that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. This is a theological point, but this is an important point for us today. This verse is teaching us that faith is the result of and the evidence of being born again. Being born again is not the result of faith. Do you see the distinction that's in this? Do you see how important this is? Just this is part of us that we need to see. There's a change in tense that the English doesn't necessarily show quite as clearly, but it says, everyone who is believing, present tense, currently, has been born of God, perfect tense, something that is done. New birth, being born again, spiritual birth, always comes before and actually creates faith. It's not the opposite of that. So we just pick a pregnancy kind of image here, right? When we're pregnant, we have this little one that we love who is inside of us but not breathing air, not like through lungs oxygen. When do they begin to breathe air? When they've been born. Can you then put them back into an all-liquid environment? No, why? Something's changed. Because they've been born, they now need to breathe the way you and I breathe, right? In the same way, it's not that a child starts breathing, thus they're born. You and I are born of God. In other words, Jesus does a work in us. Jesus calls to us. Jesus gives birth to us. Jesus creates something in us that moves us. And when we have been born of God, when we're transformed, when we're justified, what happens is we begin to breathe, and the natural life of us is faith. What do I need? I can't breathe spiritually unless it's depending on Jesus, unless it's relying on Jesus, unless it's turning back to Jesus. We'll see why that's important in a little bit when we get to the end. So if you're sitting there going, I don't know why he just took time to say that, at the very end, we'll get back to that, okay? So I'm just setting the table here. The second part of chapter 5, verse 1, right, is, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born by him. The idea is when you put these two concepts together, everyone who loves God loves those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. So everyone who loves God loves those who believe that Jesus is our Messiah. Literally, when you see that word Christ, it means that the promised one that was sent, we love him. The second part of it helps us to understand this. Because we believe, since believing in Christ is the mark of having been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves those to whom he's given new birth. There's this connection between being born again, and it means that I'm going to love people, especially those that are inside the family of God. Here's what that means for you and me. As a church, we really need to love and care for each other. Not just those with my DNA, but those with my spiritual DNA. It's important to trust, to connect, to reach out to invest in, to be connected to people. Church is not something that we attend on a Sunday. Church is who we are. Our new DNA makes us into family. And the people that are here are the people we're meant to connect with and become family with. That means we serve each other. That means we help each other. That means we go out of our way to be there for each other, not just those, again, who share my DNA. And some of this is hard for us in our culture today because we think, I don't have enough time to take care of those who have my DNA. So why would I go out of my way to check and make sure that, you know, that that you're okay? Isn't that a lot of extra work? Wouldn't it be better for me just to go home, turn on my TV, and be self-sufficient? No. The constant cry here of 1 John is, if you love God, if you've been born of God, you've got to learn to love. It should flow into you because of the love of God, and it should flow out of you. So that's really critical for us. So that's that first part I want us to see just in verses 1 through 5. How do I know I love God? Well, I challenged you with homework last week, you know, to really focus on the promises of God and then to look through and say, how am I going to make this a better church? How'd you do that this week? Who'd you reach out to? Who'd you connect with? Don't forget our rhythms, right? We've got these rhythms. Instead of having a lot of activities as a church, we set up rhythms. So those rhythms are to sit down and share a meal with somebody. Was there somebody that you had a chance to share a meal with this week? How about recreate? Did you have a chance to go out and just do something with someone else from the church body? You know, whether it was going over and helping floor over at the Bridges house. I don't know who all got over there, but, you know, that's recreation, right? Or maybe it's getting together to do a little hunting. I know I heard, you know, Peter and Josh were going to get together yesterday to do some work on a project that Josh had around the house. How do we go out of our way to show love to other people inside the body? It's a pretty important question. It can't be deeply theological unless it's actually working its way through me into our lives together. Okay? So let's look at the second part of this, because this part I think is even more, it's more surprising a little bit here. So let's look at verses 2 through 5. He says this. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Oh, okay, so if the first part is, do I love God? Well, do I love people? Oh, okay, well, let me just find out then, do I love people? By this, okay, cool. Now we're going to find out how we can know that we love the children of God, verse 2, because when we love God and obey his commandments. Oh, if I love God and obey his commandments, wait a minute. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. What sounds strange about that? What sounds strange about that? Doesn't that sound kind of backwards? He just said that you know that you love God if you love his children, but right here what he says is, I'll tell you how you actually know that you love God's people. It's if you love God and obey his commandments. And he actually adds to that in this verse, because in verse 3 he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not what? They're not burdensome. So he's added to this. So how do we know that we love God's people? How do I know that I actually love you? How would I test that in myself? Again, we would expect him to say, this is the way we know we love God, because we love God's children, but that's not what he says. He says the test of whether we really love people is whether we really love God. And how do we know that we love God? He says, well, we keep his commandments, and those commandments are not burdensome. This is not the way we think, is it? How do you know that you love people? How would our culture answer that? I think most of the time, the way that we would say, I know that I love people, is when I find it easy to get along with you. Wouldn't that probably be the closest answer? when things gel, when it just seems like everything falls together. Why do I say that? Well, what do you hear when most people break off relationships, when they break off a marriage? What do they say? Seems too hard. It's too difficult. We don't get along. We don't see things eye to eye. We're not on the same wavelength. Thus, we don't love each other. But that's not what he's saying here. He's not talking about how easy is it for us to get together. What he's saying is this. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we keep God's commandments and we don't feel like it's a burden. And that's the commandment keeping, not the people. So John Piper said it this way, just to quote him. He said, the test of the genuineness of your love to the children of God is whether you let the commandments of God govern your relationships to them and whether these commandments are burdensome to you. So let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about, because sometimes a picture helps us. You got Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden. Quite a few people remember these stories that go way back to the very beginning of the Bible. Here's Adam, here's Eve. They're in the garden. They walk with God. They talk with God. And there's only one thing that they can do that would ever be wrong in all the world. And that one thing that they can do is to go against God and eat from this tree, right? The fruit from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as we would happen, and we're in chapter 3, when we're there, Adam and Eve are sitting there. They've been enjoying the presence of God. They've been enjoying the garden. They've been enjoying fruitful work. They've been enjoying each other. Everything is going well, but what's the one human tendency? Tell me one thing I can't do, and what am I going to do? I'm going to go after that one thing. So Adam and Eve are there, and then if we remember the story well, what happens? Eve is there, and a serpent comes up, and I've never talked to a serpent before, okay? I don't even call them serpents. I usually call them snakes. But when that serpent comes up, somehow this serpent is able to speak to her, and it's actually the enemy. It's Satan in disguise, and what he's doing is he's speaking to her, and he begins to say, is God really good? Isn't God manipulative and controlling? Essentially the questions that he's trying to ask her. So we know what happens, don't we? What happens? Eve takes the fruit and does what with it? Okay, you can actually answer this part. I think we know the answer to this, right? Eve takes the fruit and does what with it? She eats it. What is Adam doing during this? Adam, as far as we can tell from context, he is right there. He's listening to this whole conversation. He's close enough to be part of this. Now, our culture's definition of love is if my wife wants something, what do? I give it to her. Why? Because a happy wife makes a happy life. And that's love. Was it loving what Adam did in this situation? It was the path of least resistance. Nowhere do we hear Adam speak up in this situation. But here's the question, was it loving? No. We know that because we see the effects on Adam and Eve as you follow, you know, this historical account of what happened to them. We know that as we look around our world today because we see all the brokenness. We see the ripple effect. That one decision where Adam decided that it would be more loving to feel loving and not say anything. But what John is saying is, in that case, Adam was not loving. Why? Because it wasn't about the way that he related to God, and it wasn't about the way that he would help his wife during this situation. John's saying that would have been loving. That's love, to know God's commands and to see them as not burdensome. He could have stopped her and said, Eve, listen, we have everything, babe. I know right now what this serpent is saying. It sounds like it makes sense, but let's go back. Let's talk to God. Let's ask him these questions. He's never withheld anything from us before. He'll help us to understand. He could have said, Eve, we have everything. Look at who God is. Let's walk with him. Let's talk with him. Let's not say yes to this. Now, what might have been her response at that moment? She may not have been all that pleased. But that would have been loving. Do you see the difference? So let's draw it into our context today, how this tends to happen. We run into different situations. We run into things. And like we started out with the introduction, we think, hey, I know biblically what's good for you. I know I'm a strong biblical person. I've grown up going to church all my life. I know what the Bible says. So when we run into different situations, instead of saying, let the commandments of God govern my thinking, and let's not find them to be burdensome. Instead, let's really trust through this that this is the good life. We look up and a friend of ours says, I feel like leaving my wife. Well, you know what? She's really been a pain anyway. I mean, you guys have never gotten along. I've never seen that you're soulmates. So yeah, you know what? God wouldn't want you to be unhappy. I've been here at this church for 17 years. Somebody just went, whew. I don't know. I don't know if that's a survival reaction or what. But I can't tell you how many times I've heard that with a Christian woman saying that to another Christian woman. As elders, it's caused us a lot of troubles, a lot of pain. And for some of you, it's caused deep, deep pain of having to walk through a divorce. And yet in that moment, what do I think? That person probably thinks, I want to tell you what's most loving. I want you to think that God is compassionate. So I'm going to reflect what I think God's compassion sounds like. But it's not biblical. It's not really who God is. If I take one thing that's true about God and blow it up to make that all that God is, I'm not just partially right, I'm completely wrong. If I emphasize the love of God and take away the truthfulness of God, If I emphasize the nearness of God but don't and take away the fact that God is so great and awesome and transcendent. But if I take one of the commands of God and I hold that up as everything that God says about that topic, that's harmful to you. Does that make sense? The ways that we deal with different hot-button topics in our society, where, let's admit it straight up front, like we saw last week, our culture totally disagrees with us on this. I mean, you can read the end of chapter 4 if you want to see that, but our culture sits there and goes, you guys are so bigoted. I've got a lot of, you know, I've got, no, I don't want to say a lot. I have a couple really good friends who really struggle with their sexuality. Same-sex attraction, full-blown homosexuality, I don't know, whatever you want to call that. And I deeply care about them. They're my friend. But I know our culture sits there and says, hey, you can't stand against that. You're bigoted. You're hateful. What's the key word that gets lobbed at us all the time? You're a homophobe. No, I'm not. I mean, I try not to be. But I also don't love that person if I don't point them back to say, you know what? I know that you've even struggled with this since you were young. I know that this is not a new issue for you. And yet God has said that homosexuality is not an appropriate expression of our hearts and our souls. His commandment. And that seems burdensome to you. I realize that. That seems burdensome. But let me remind you who God is and why it's not burdensome. Is that going to be a struggle for you for the rest of your life? Very well, it may be. But the question that our culture comes to, and a lot of Christians have bought into, is if God made me this way, he would never want me to deny my passions because God wants me to be happy. So why would God want me? He must be okay with me pursuing this. Pornography does the same thing. Drugs, you know, obviously, even for cigarettes or alcohol or some of these places, for some people, this is the same battle, right? I want to find my life there, and I've got a hunger for it. I've got a desire for it. And it's so unloving for you to say, no, there's more freedom than that. There's more freedom than that. It's easy for us as Christians to sit there and go, yeah, that's right. I can't say that. I can't call you to that. I can't do that. I can't disagree with you. Because if I disagree with you, you might feel like God doesn't love you anymore. So my biggest thing is just to be agreeable. But that's not who God is. God is also holy and just. So what John is saying here, and it's weighty for us, it's heavy. And I admit that right up front. I've been praying for all of us today. I'm asking people today to pray for us to realize this, because this can be kind of shocking. It can be a struggle. But the way that we need to encourage each other, the way that we need to help each other, is actually in a biblical way, a way that sits there and says, well, hey, I need to do some research on this. I need to find out what the Bible says about this. And even if it doesn't leave you saying, wow, you've lifted my burdens, thank you for speaking the truth to me. Thank you for calling me to trust God and find out that in the long run, this is not going to be burdensome. There's a lot of areas that this hits in our lives. There's a lot. And, you know, one of the hardest things I feel is that, you know, you sit up here, and if you want to give illustrations, you kind of think in your brain, you're like, oh, well, that person's going to think I'm talking to them. And people go, they're like, wow, you're talking to me today. I'm like, I'm not trying to, I promise. I'm not sitting here going, well, let me say this because I want to just get this point to this person. Instead, what I want to do with those people is I want to talk to them directly, personally instead. But you just kind of picture this. You can picture someone who sits there and goes, I'm single, and that is a curse. It's not. It's not. You know, someone else who sits there and goes, hey, how come because of one thing that happened in my life, now I can't be in ministry the way I want to be? That's not fair of God to do that to me. It's just easy to multiply this list out. If we really love each other, what will we insist on? Constantly, we're going to go back to who God is and what he's done. And then we're going to remind each other then about who we are and then what we ought to do. It's important to see this. So to summarize again, what he said here is, I love people. I love you. When I keep bringing you back to who God is and what his commandments are, and I'm able to see those commandments not as burdensome, but as joyful. So it raises the question in me, because it's easy for me to see things as burdensome, right? How about you? Times where we sit there and go, wow, this is what God calls me to be or to do or how to act in this situation. I don't want to be the person who has to go repair my relationship with somebody else. I want them to have to come to me. I don't, you know, that seems burdensome to me, especially as we think of family coming at Thanksgiving. You know, sometimes that's the big issue. I don't want to have to share my faith with somebody because I know they're going to disagree with me, and that seems burdensome, and God wouldn't want anything burdensome for me. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that we have to find a way to not see those commandments of God as a burden, but as a joy. So how do I do that? How do I come through this today and say, God, I want to see what you call me to be, not as burdensome. I don't want it to be pain. Can you help me to see this as joy? How do we do that? Well, I really believe verses 4 and 5 give us the answer. Look at verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Here's kind of the basic idea. Because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. How do they overcome the world? Verse 4, the second part, right? By faith. What does it mean to overcome the world? Let's just ask that question. This is not a UFC fight. This is not a, I don't know, Call of Duty either. So this is not a, this is not an overcome the world as in we win, they lose. That's not the idea. Where is the world? Well, bottom line, the world is in us. If we use this kind of illustration, we were born, we thought, we believed, we followed, we tracked right along with everyone else in the world. We looked at the world and thought, this is the way the world ought to be. The world ought to be about me. And it's natural. It's in us. It's who we are. We were of the world. We loved the way that they thought. It's just natural. We shared the same mindset. And when we were in the world, God's commandments were burdensome to us. But if somehow the world in me could be conquered, so by world, I'm not talking about governments, I'm not talking about people. What I'm talking about is a way of thinking, a mindset. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, we saw that what Paul said there was, don't think like the Gentiles. It was this way of thinking. It was this philosophy of living. It was what life was all about. If some way God could conquer that in me, change me, begin to cause me to think differently about that, then God's commands would not be burdensome. They would actually show themselves to be life and joy and peace. I would go back like it was before Adam and Eve sinned to where I sat there and thought, you know what? This is the good life. That's what he's saying. But if the world in us could be overcome, like we said, the commandments of God would no longer be a burden. They would be joy. They'd be peace. They'd be oversatisfied. They'd be that. So what can overcome the temptation of the world? What will actually rip the mask off of the lies that I keep speaking to myself, and what would help me to see through that? That's the question. What's the answer? God. God loves to do this. God longs to do this, and God is more than willing to do this. And how does God do this? This is what's going to cycle us back to that very first section, because it is important. God does this by causing us to be born again. God steps into the lives of people who see the world one way, and it's like he causes light to shine. The light goes on, and suddenly they go, wait a minute, this is not what life ought to be about. He doesn't necessarily knock and stand out there and wait for you to invite him in. That's the point that we saw in that first section. Just as much as someone from EMS, you know, or a police officer doesn't stand outside and politely knock and kind of ask, hey, am I allowed to come in and resuscitate you? You know, your heart stopped beating, you're kind of dead right now, blink twice, and if you just say this little statement, then suddenly I'll revive you. Instead, what do? If they're really good at their work, they come in and they say, you're in trouble. We need to rescue you. I'm not asking permission. Let me help start your heart. In the same way, God says, let me help start your heart. Let me let it beat again. Let me bring you to life. Let me give life to you and birth to you. God causes us to be born again, to have a new heart, a new nature, a new life that's inside of us. And when that happens, we can begin to see how infinitely great Jesus is and how great his promises are to us. We suddenly begin to live and say, I want something different. The way I've been living, the things I was living for, they haven't satisfied me yet. They won't. But I think I've found that which is infinitely great and eternally satisfying. And the result is that we begin to trust Christ. And when we begin to trust him more and more, the temptations of the world become less and less powerful in our lives. So what happens is faith, remember he said, what is it that gives us this victory over the world? It's faith. And what is faith? Faith is believing God at what he says. The way he says the world ought to be, the way he says we were made to be, the things that we were supposed to give our life to, it's when we finally believe him instead of our old system. Faith is when I say, God, if you say that's true, if that's what you say I'm made for, if you say that that's what life is all about, then I trust you. Faith says, now I know where true satisfaction can be found. That's faith. God loves me with an everlasting love. God promises he's going to work everything together for good for those who love him, right? God is not going to withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. The world loses its power. The things that have promised me life, all of my life, they lose their grip. And instead, I begin to be a glad servant, a slave of a very good master. Because what? His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. So who is it that overcomes the world? Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So first comes new birth, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Thankfully, God is helping you with that. Even if you're here today and you say, I'm not sure what I believe about that, what I would just encourage you to do is to say, God, if that's really true, would you do that in me? Would you do that for me? Would you do that into me? Could you give someone like me a new life? The second thing that we see then is that's going to turn into love for others, but my idea of what love for others changes because it's not just what makes them happy. What I want is to help them live for that which is eternally good and infinitely satisfying. We'll use a definition sometimes in our premarital training because when you talk to, you know, you guys can imagine this. I get to do a lot of premarital counseling. And how many people love them? How many people love each other when they come to me for premarital counseling? All of them. And what's that conversation probably like? So here's this, you know, here's this thing. Why don't you check to see, you know, where you get along and where you don't get along? Oh, we get along everywhere. It's just so awesome. I sat with one couple after they had actually been married for a year, and I asked them, so what's the biggest surprise that you've run into having been married for a year now? I think it's that we just get along so much better than we even thought that we do after a year. You're like, awesome. We'll talk in another 6 months. We'll find out, right? And I'm not a pessimist about this, but we just kind of recognize, yeah, there's points in our life where it's really easy to love somebody the way that we think we ought to love each other. But where does it really begin to play out in marriage? We've been married for 5, 10, 15, 20, 60 years. Is love for your spouse, when you've been married, call it a longer time, is that what you thought it was when you first got married? For a lot of you, the answer is no. In other words, it's not just the easy flow, the excited feelings, the thing where you think, I can't wait to see her. It is still that. It ought to still be that if you're doing it right. Okay? In other words, let's fan those flames. Let's keep working on that, guys. Okay? Tracy and I got to celebrate our 20th wedding anniversary this last week. It's a good start. But I can also speak from the standard of saying, all right, we've found out where we're different. We've found out where it's difficult. And to love her, back to that definition we use with these young guys, because I don't want to pop balloons. I don't want to deflate them. I don't want them walking out going, wow, marriage is going to really stink. I want them to walk out and say, all right, if I really love you, then love means that I do whatever it takes to help you seek and savor Jesus as the all-surpassing value of your life. That's not what my culture says. But if at the end of our married life, Tracy were to look up and say, I love Jesus so much. I can't wait to be with him. Would that be a successful marriage? Yes. That's the goal. That's what he's talking about here. Instead of doing, you know, we have a lot of parents who want to love their kids today and they want to have a really close relationship with their kids. And I applaud that, but I also recognize that we're creating problems for some of our kids because some of us are kind of being our kids' best friends instead of being the parents that they need. So how do I love my kids? John says the way I love my kids is I love God. And I point my kids to the way that God says life ought to be, whether they enjoy that or not. How do I have deep friendships? It's not by getting on the television show Friends, because obviously that's old. But who's my deep friend? My deep friend is the person who points me back to Jesus, reminds me of what God says, and encourages me and helps me and prays for me and calls me to do not just what is easy or enjoyable, but to do what God says, because that's what real life is. I hope it makes sense. I hope you'll ponder this, and I hope that maybe the outcome of this will be is to ask the question, this Christmas season, what would it look like to be a really good friend to someone else? What would it look like to really show love to your wife, or what would it to your husband, or to your kids, or to your parents, or to, you know, your neighbors, or to your, you know, to your group of friends that hang out? What would it look like if you really did that? What would it look like to love God and not find his commandments as burdensome, but to actually help other people love God and find his commandments to be joy? It's probably better than getting a nice car for Christmas. It's definitely better than someone buying a cell phone for Christmas where you got to pay the bill for the rest of the year. Sorry, Casey. But, you know, it's definitely deeper than that, right? What would it look like for you? Let's go ahead and pray. Jesus, help us, we ask. We ask it because we really do want to be loving people. We really want to seek after people and pursue them and help them. We don't want to look up someday and regret the advice we gave to people. We don't want to look up someday and regret the advice that we've given to our kids. So, Lord, help us to be people who love your word, and because of that, love you. And then out of that flows a confidence in who you are, confidence in what you've called us to be. And then also that confidence, that hope, that freedom allows us to be some of the most loving people that anyone else has ever met, the most accepting, the most giving, the most compassionate, the most helpful. Instead of being self-serving, Lord, let us be servants to others. Thank you, Jesus. Our hope isn't that we can do this ourselves. Our hope is that you love to help people like us become free. So help us to trust that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.